All right, let's get settled. Romans 7, verse 13 to 25. Let me start by reading it. I'm reading in the New American Standard Bible. For we know that the law is spirit. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good, meaning the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. In other words, it's not that the law was bad. Sin used the law for a bad purpose, to bring death, right? And so the law reveals, kind of like sheds light on what sin does to your life, right? Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Remember, that's that servitude to sin concept, which you do not find in almost any traditional commentary, but which I think everyone now sees. Zane is right. I mean, this is a huge part of 5 to 8, right? For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner. Again, the servitude to sin, a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind and serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again that we can come and study your word and learn about what is happening in our life, what is impeding us from progressing in maturity, Lord. And I pray, Father, that as we study your word, that you would be transforming our minds so that our behavior would be transformed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Can I ask someone to close that door? Because I kind of hear outside noises that are a bit distracting. All right. I'm sorry, I'm not going to be giving you the answers yet for how to be a victorious Christian. Well, I was just talking about this, and all of the questions all point to Trent's talk today. So he's going to have all the answers for us, although he's not here right now. I'm kind of taking a risk on him. So I gave the risky guy the key passage, and I'm like, why did I do that? Why didn't I give it to Ken? It's because Bob had that passage. And that's like kind of the key to the whole chapter. So what I'm doing here is, in Romans 7, Paul is just further explaining what is going on when you're trying to pursue a legalistic spirituality. And I just remembered something. I can see Bob's head floating right now. And he's saying, take pictures, take pictures, take pictures. So I'm taking a picture before I forget. There we go, there we go. Okay.
I told you to do that.
Yeah, you did. You did. You fulfilled your obligations, I guess. One of the questions about this in this whole Romans thing is when Paul has this experience, as Lucas so clearly explained, when early on in his life he tried to be sanctified by the law, there's a question about whether this was a one-time event in Paul's life or whether this is like an ongoing struggle that happens in your life every single day. And some commentators, even some free grace commentators, take it as that this is like a daily struggle. This is what you go through You start off in the morning and you go through this Romans 7 experience every single day. But then there are other people who say, and I believe Zane argues this, that this Romans 7 experience was kind of like a one-time event. Paul realized that legalistic spirituality does not work, and he moved on into victory in Romans 8. And so there's two views there. Is this just a daily event, or is this a one-time lesson that you learn and you move on? Now, Romans 7, I believe, is an antidote to almost every single type of spirituality that if you were to walk into Mardell's, or if you were to walk into Lifeway, and you saw all these books about how to be spiritual, Romans 7 is basically an antidote to all of those things, because all of those things basically have the same idea. Employ my 12 techniques, and this is going to work for you. It just wasn't working because you have the wrong laws to follow. Let me give you some new laws. And always, what happens to these books? They get, you know, bestseller list, you know, how to win friends and influence people, how to be content, how to do this, how to do that, how to do, right? But I think the message of Romans is the law doesn't work for sanctification any more than it works for justification. And that is an incredibly hard lesson. Imagine how hard that lesson was for the early church to learn. God had given the law. They had been under the law for 2,000 years. Almost 2,000 years. Maybe like 1,200 years. For a long time. And they assumed Jesus taught the law. Jesus taught people to follow the law of Moses too. And so here they were struggling with this idea, what to do with the law. If you read the book of Acts, did they have an easy time understanding what to do with the law? They struggled with it. What is the place of the law in our life? I had a Pauline moment, a Romans 7 Pauline moment in my life. I became a born-again Christian at 17, and it was just made so clear to me, justification is by faith apart from works. Because we're not Roman Catholics. We're Protestant. In Quebec, I'm from Quebec, Montreal, Quebec. And Montreal, Quebec is a nominally Roman Catholic province. And 80% of the people identify as Catholics. I think about 40 to 60, I think it was 40% identify as atheists. Now think about that. Think about the overlap. 80% Roman Catholic and 40% atheist. Okay?
120%.
Right. They're like, no, I'm Catholic, but I'm an atheist. Right, so that it's basically a secular society with kind of a religious memory, and the evangelicals there. If you're an evangelical, it's less than 1%. Don't send your missionaries to India where it's like 1% of the people are evangelical. Send them to Quebec where it's less than 1%. I think it's less than 0.5%. The evangelicals there are very strong about this justification by faith apart from works, and so that was just hammered home to me, and that's what I believed. But at some point during the course of my life, I ended up joining the Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia, Rokor. These were the Russians who fled the Bolshevik Revolution, and so they were monarchists, and they're extremely conservative, and they hated the communists, and so they have this very kind of rigorous form of orthodoxy. And I joined the Orthodox Church because they said they had the answers for how to overcome sin. And one of the big figures in the Orthodox Church in America is this guy named Father Seraphim Rose. He was he grew up in California. He was in the 60s and in the San Francisco area. And so he was in the middle of, you know, all this, you know, hippie stuff. And where a lot of people were looking to the far, you know, for the Far East for their spirituality, you know, Buddhism and Zen and all this stuff and Hinduism, and he turned to the Orthodox Church. So like east, so he went east, but not that far east. And he became Orthodox, and he became a monk, and he started this monastic movement in California. And this is a biography of his. It's called Father Seraphim Rose: His Life and Works. It's about 1,000 pages long, and it's a great read. I mean, if you want to read like how spiritual biographies should be written, this is a great example of that. It's very fascinating. If you like reading biographies, I recommend it. And what I find interesting about Seraphim Rose is that he was famous for not only following the rules, but making up his own rules. You know, he was like not only just a monk, and they can live a very rigorous life. He took it to the nth degree. Notice he has his beard. His beard's not combed or anything. It's a dreadlock beard, right? Because one of his things was he only bathed once a year. Right before he'd see his mother once a year, and he'd bathe before seeing his mother. Okay? He was a single man. And it's actually interesting. There are people who, if you read online, they say, we know he was a saint because even though he bathed once a year, he smelled sweet. And so this is a sign of him being saintly. He ate basically nothing. He slept almost never. Even though he lived in Northern California, it was like in a wooden shack where there's no heating. He had a wooden lamp. He had an oil lamp, no electricity, oil lamp, outhouse, you know, absolutely primitive. Because the idea is you need to mortify the flesh and follow these laws in order. He would say he was, you get regenerated at baptism, but you need to hang on to that regeneration. Because if you fail, you are going to go to hell at the end of your life. So he became very famous and very influential in Orthodox circles. And what usually happens is with these monks is that they develop a following. People start to approach them for advice because you see someone with a dreadlock beard who never bathes and lives in a forest and you think this person is holy, right? The world thinks that way. The world thinks that way. I have never heard anyone get angry at a spirituality that presented like 10 things to do or 100 things to do to be holy. I've never heard anyone get angry at a legalistic spirituality. But when you tell them that you're sanctified by grace, when you tell them the free grace message, I get angry people all that they hate grace. Some people just hate it. I don't know if that's been your experience. But legalistic spirituality, they're on board with that. They understand that. Of course you have to do to be better. Of course you have to do to be better. Well, one of the things that he was famous for was that he began to have like intense stomach pains, and he refused to see a doctor. And after 2 years of just living with just terrible pain that he just bore, he was like, great, this is like another thing that I could do to be holy. I'm not going to see a doctor about it. Turned out he had stomach cancer. So finally he couldn't even straighten up. And finally his monastic brothers forced him to go to the hospital. Turns out he had stomach cancer. And so he lay on his bed, and there was no hope for him. He was dying. He was going to die. And in the very last few days of his life, you read it in the biography, and it's on one page, and I didn't give a quote here because this book is packed up in a box in my attic, so I didn't bother looking for it. But there's one page, and it says, in the very last days of his life, and it might have been like the second to last day, he was delirious. He was kind of in and out. And he absolutely shocked his followers because he began to blaspheme God with his words. And he began to say things that were so shocking, the biographer says, I can't write these things down. But then he skips over. Now, I give him credit for even saying it, but then he skips over and he says, but he died a saint's death. And what that when I read that as an Orthodox person, at the time, I read that and I said to myself, this guy had spent his whole life following every single rule that you can think of and more. And did it change his heart at all? Did it change his heart at all? He could change his outward behavior, but his heart was just full of blasphemies, just like any other regenerate person. The unregenerate, I don't know if you realize this, but unbelievers, unregenerate, they can modify their behavior to a degree. Unbelievers can modify their behavior and they can give an appearance of some sort of holiness. But we're not just looking after external appearances, right? What did Jesus say about the Pharisees and their whitewashed tombs, right? Legalism did not produce for Father Seraphim Rose true holiness. It didn't produce a transformed mind. It didn't produce a new heart. Legalism does not produce sanctification. I wish Seraphim Rose, I don't know what, I always quote this verse to Orthodox people. There's this Orthodox priest in McKinney, more my ex-priest, and we're always kind of arguing now. And I always bring him back to Colossians 2:20 to 23. If you've died with Christ, and this is Paul talking to the Colossians, and apparently they're slipping into a legalistic spirituality, and he says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Everything that monks are totally focused on. I remember in the Orthodox Church we would fast at least half of the year. Half of the year we'd be fasting. And the fasting rules would be different. It's like sometimes, some days you weren't allowed eating any food whatsoever. Other days you can have one meal at the end of the day. Other days you can eat vegetables but no meat. Other days you can eat vegetables and fish but no meat. Other days it were a feast day and you can have red meat. And I was like, I don't know, I don't feel any holier, you know, eating the McFillet, you know, the fish fillet sandwich at McDonald's as opposed to a quarter pounder. I don't think that makes me any holier. But they're like, no, you just stick with it. This is going to change you. But what does Paul say? In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, does Jesus care if you eat meat on Friday or fish on Friday? Is there any commandment in the New Testament about that? It's just made up, right? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But these are of great value against fleshly indulgence. No, what does it say? No value. My point here in pointing this is that, listen, it doesn't matter if it's God's law or it doesn't matter if it's man-made law. Law does not work for sanctification. You know, society has a bunch of laws too, right? It doesn't have to be a law that comes from God. It can just be a law from society. Do this so that you can be a better person. Well, there is no do this that can do that. As Paul said to the Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Well, in Romans chapter 7, one of the big questions here is Paul kind of outlines what exactly happens. Why do we have this struggle? That's all he's explaining in this section. Why do we have this struggle? And he has a particular anthropology. I don't know. You might know that there's some people, there's a debate in Christian circles about what exactly a human person is. There's some people who tend to be annihilationists, and they're what you call monists or physicalists. They believe that man is just a body. And so when you die, you cease to exist. I do not know how annihilationists or those type of annihilationists get that from the Bible, because clearly that is not what the Bible teaches. And there are other people who say man is a body and a soul. They're dualists. And there are other people who say man is a body, a soul, and a spirit, and they're trichotomists. I personally am a trichotomist, but some questions. I asked these questions the other day. What happens when you become born again? You need to be able to answer these questions to understand what's happening in this section in Romans 7. Do you become regenerate in your body? The answer is no. We still have this body of death. Even though you've believed in Jesus for eternal life, you're still in this mortal body. Do you become regenerate in your mind? No, you do not become a Christian genius 30 seconds after you become born again. You still need your mind renewed the rest of your life. The entire argument in Romans is to help the Romans renew their minds, to get their minds off of this legalistic spirituality problem so that they can experience life. Do you become regenerate in your spirit? I think the answer is yes there. You get regenerated in your spirit. You get the new inner man in your spirit. I found this picture online, and I think it's I don't know about the stuff on the left, but I thought this is, I wish I would have just taken Lucas's graphic, but I think this graphic is more or less accurate. When you get the new man, when you get born again in your spirit, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you at the point of faith. And then that life of the Holy Spirit, basically the sanctified life, is letting that life be expressed through your soul, which I would include your mind, and your body. And notice that green, that gray circle, that's the old master, that's indwelling sin that is located in your body. Ken and I were talking about this morning, and I expressed the opinion to him. What does it mean? I don't want to over-mysticize this. I don't want to think about sin as some mystical entity that's in your body. I think what that means is we have mortal bodies, and our mortal bodies have cravings that are disordered cravings. Our mortal body has desires, and they're ungodly desires, because we're mortal. Some people might be born with, probably everyone, even though I'm married, I'm still attracted to women who are not my wife, and that's a disordered desire. If I have a disordered desire for Big Macs sometimes. My wife goes to CrossFit every day, and sometimes I have to wait until she goes to sleep and I slip out to McDonald's to get my Big Mac. Because technically we're a gluten-free household. And a sugar-free and this-free. I don't invite people over very much because when my wife cooks some food, it's my kids are like, can we have normal cookies instead of, you know, flaxseed, coconut flake kind of cookies or whatever. Where am I going with this? I don't know. My disordered desires. So she has a disordered desire, too, for this really bad food. Anyway, so we're stuck in these bodies with this kind of tension between our souls and our bodies. And I'm just giving an overview of this section, I'm sorry, but just look over these verses with me very quickly. How much time do I have, Lucas? 5 minutes?
Eight.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh sold into bondage to sin. And it's interesting that Paul, he's not saying this is someone else. He's saying, I get it. This is my body. In one sense, this is me. For what I am doing, I do not understand. So he admits that he's the one doing it. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. So he knows he's the one doing the action and committing the sin. It is him. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So what does he mean there? He means that when you have that guilty conscience that you've broken the law, you're saying, yeah, the law is good. The law does tell me to say the right thing. It's not that the law is asking me to sin. The law is asking me to do the right thing. When I sin and I feel that conviction of sin, I'm agreeing that the law is telling me to do the right thing. Some people accused Paul of just being against the law entirely, and I'm not against the law entirely. The law is good. It has a purpose. But look at verse 17. He starts to disassociate himself a little bit, and this has to do with what we were talking about in chapter 7, Paul teaches us that we need to reckon ourselves differently. Look at 17. So now, it's no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. So now he starts to disassociate himself. It's me, but it's not really me. It's not the eternal me. This is not the eternal me, by the way. My inner man that is regenerated, that has the Holy Spirit dwelling in it, that is the kind of the locus of eternal life, that's the real me. And that becomes a big, big, big issue in 1 John. That's the real me. That's really holy me. That's really full of the life of God me. That's the me that's going to continue on into eternity when God unites me with the glorified body. That's the real me. So in one sense, you're disassociating yourself and you're saying, this body, that's a dead body. And this body is going to, one day it's going to be dead and gone forever. But I'm going to continue. So it's no longer I am the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Now that is very interesting when you're presented with a spirituality that tries to appeal to the flesh in order to achieve good. Paul would say that can never happen because there's no good in my flesh. For the good that I want, That's the wanting of the inner man. That's the desires of that born-again part of you. The born-again part of you wants to obey. I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. So that's the disassociative technique again. I'm sure everyone here has heard of AA. There's another program called Rational Recovery. Has anyone ever heard of Rational Recovery? No, okay, it's part of Rational Emotive Behavior Therapy. And basically in Rational Emotive Behavior Therapy, Bob and I talked about this, in order to deal with alcohol, so they're different from Alcoholics Anonymous. They say it's wrong to say that you are always an alcoholic. They would say you're only an alcoholic if you choose to drink and continue to drink. And the moment you stop choosing, you're not an alcoholic anymore. And if you call yourself an alcoholic, that you're always, the rest of your life, an alcoholic, you're setting yourself up to fail. Basically, in their view, they're saying you're just already giving yourself a pre-excuse to fail. And so in Rational Recovery, you have to just decide to stop drinking, and you stop being an alcoholic the moment you decide to stop drinking. And one of their big techniques is they call it the flesh voice recognition technique. Not the flesh voice, the beast voice. That inner desire within you that wants a drink, they call that the beast. And they say, they train you to recognize when the beast is speaking to you. And it's interesting, they're atheists. But they call it the beast, where it kind of gives it a very demonic persona. And they describe it as a very demonic persona, even though it's an atheist organization. And their technique is you disassociate yourself from the beast. It's interesting. You step back and you say, that's not the real me. That's the beast telling me to drink. And the very fact that you can recognize the beast talking disempowers it. And that's supposed to help you stop being an alcoholic. Well, I find that very interesting coming from an atheistic organization, because that's kind of what Paul is telling us in this chapter. You disassociate yourself, you reckon yourself differently, you see yourself differently, and you say, this body of sin is not the real me. It's not really me doing this. It's the body, the sin dwelling in the body, doing this. Very interesting. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. There you go, that prisoner, that servitude to sin. When he loses that fight, he becomes a servant of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That's what he's longing for. And there is an answer. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the great answer that Trent is going to bring us. So no pressure, Trent. Going to answer all of our questions, and everyone's going to be instantly sanctified coming out of this conference. Let me kind of summarize here in a couple kind of slides. For the natural man, I'm speaking about a natural person, someone who's not born again in any way, shape, or form, the law provokes sin in body and soul. If you try to have a legalistic spirituality, the law is going to provoke sin in your mind, and it's going to your mind, your soul, and it's going to provoke sin as a response in your body. But that doesn't change for the believer. The only thing that changes is that now the law is mostly provoking your flesh. Your inner man wants to obey God. Your inner man loves God, loves Jesus, wants to express that in obedience, but it provokes sin in your flesh. But in both cases, provoking sin is all the law can do. The law and legalism cannot produce righteous living any more than it can produce righteous standing. Let me just end with this illustration. In our family, my wife and I have very different parenting styles, and I personally believe every child needs a mother and a father. And I think, by the way, I think that's the most powerful argument against homosexuality, same-sex marriage. The rights of the kids. Don't focus on the emotional desires of the adults. Focus on the rights of the kids who need their biological mother and father. Well, my wife kind of tends to do things for the kids, and I tend to make them do things for themselves. And that leads to very interesting get-ups for Sunday morning when I tell my kids to dress themselves for Sunday morning. I've had ladies from church say, you should have your wife pick your kids' clothes out for you. But I try to get them. The girls do pretty good. Even the two-year-old, within her power, she does pretty good. My other child doesn't do as good in the mornings. And I always tell them the same thing. Wash your face, brush your teeth, brush your hair, right? Wash your face, brush your teeth, brush your hair. The girls tend to do that, especially my older girl. But Zane, every once in a while, he'll come to me, and he'll be languishing and not really wanting to get ready. And I'll be like, Zane, are you ready? We have to go. We got to go. He's like, yeah. Zane, we got to go. We got to go. And then every once in a while, he'll come to me, and he'll say, Dad, I'm ready. I did it. I was like, Zane, I know you. Did you wash your face, brush your teeth, brush your hair? And he'd be like, yes, absolutely. And I said, I know you absolutely did not. And he said, yes, I did. I said, I know you didn't, son. Please go and do it. And he said, yes, I did. I said, I'll say, come with me. And I'll take him to the mirror. And I'll stand him in front of the mirror. And he'll see all the yogurt and boogers just dried on his face and his hair. What does the mirror do? The mirror shows him how dirty his face is. But can the mirror clean his face for him? Does the mirror have that power? No. It can only show you where you failed. And that's the problem with legalistic spirituality. The law is a mirror. Does the law have the power to make you obey? No. All the law can do is show you where you failed. And that's why, I think that might summarize kind of the argument here, but why legalistic spirituality fails. The law can't produce righteous living any more than it can produce righteous standing. All right, let's take a break. And how many 10 minutes?